Well, there's a parable of sorts that has been told about a family that lived in a sprawling village somewhere in Africa. And the way the story goes is there's the mother, and she needs to travel into the city to go to the market. And so she leaves her son, who's a toddler, with his big sister, who's maybe, you know, 10 years old or something like that. And she goes into the city for the day. Of course, the daughter, who, again, she might be 10 years old or something like that, she's happy to have this new responsibility, and so she takes that. But shortly after her mother leaves, something distracts her, catches her attention for a few moments, and the next thing she knows, the young toddler, the boy, has wandered off. And so she searches for him, and the search stretches on into several hours, and she's looking high and low, and it seems that her brother is lost. Her brother, however, during this time, he's wandering about the village. And as he's wandering around, he encounters different people, and one person provides him with lunch, and another person a little later provides him with a snack, and there are people who play with him, and a person provides him with a pillow and a blanket and a place to nap, and he encounters numerous people, and this is how his day goes. And when his sister finally locates him, to her surprise, he's happy, he's well-rested, he's well-fed, and she's perplexed by all of this. When her mother returns, she starts to tell her mom about everything that happened, and as she's recounting the story to her mom starts to smile. And her mom says at the end of the story, she says, well, you know, the old proverb is true. It takes a village to raise a child. You might, or maybe not, have heard of the children's book by Hillary Clinton called It Takes a Village. And that children's book is based on that proverb. You might not know that she has faced some criticism for the idea that she is espousing there, because some would say that it doesn't take a village to raise a child, and the primary responsibility for raising children falls upon the parents of those children. And it's a mistake, they might say, for parents to abdicate their responsibility to others, particularly the government, which arguably is where Clinton sees some of this playing out. And, you know, fair enough. But, you know, we're talking about children. We could also talk about caring for the poor. We could talk about defending those who can't defend themselves. We could talk about health care for those on fixed incomes and on and on. And if we think about all of those different things and we try to abstract out the philosophical question that undergirds it all, I think the question is something like this. Is our social responsibility something that is based on individual responsibility, or are we in some way mutually responsible for one another? Because maybe I'm only responsible for myself, right? And if I'm poor, then I need to take responsibility for that, and I need to do what I need to do in order to overcome my poverty. Or maybe there's some sense in which the reason that we have poor people is partially our fault. There's something that we can do to fix the problem. And so what does our Christian faith have to teach us about this? Are we responsible for people within our broader community? And are we responsible for the situations that they are in? And if so, to what extent? And then what about within the context of the local church? Is there some mutual responsibility that we have for one another there? These are questions to which our text for this morning provides some direction. So turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing to these Christians in Galatia. And of course, he's cautioning them against the kind of legalism that certain false teachers were promoting there, because legalism leads to pride, right? Legalism says, in effect, that I'm better than you because I do X, Y, and Z. I do these things, so that makes God pleased with me. It makes me, in effect, better than you. And God's lucky to have me on his team because of these amazing levels of obedience that I have achieved. And so legalism sort of says, look at me. And rightly so, right? Because if I'm some sort of religious superstar, then maybe you ought to look at me. But the gospel, of course, teaches us that we're not religious superstars. The gospel teaches us that we failed to live according to God's commands, and that if we try to earn God's favor through keeping his commands, we will be rightly condemned, right? Because we failed to live according to his law. But the good news is that Christ took that condemnation that we deserved upon himself so that we could be restored with a relationship, restored to a relationship with God through faith, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And Paul makes this point emphatically in Galatians. And when we come to terms with that, that's a very humbling thing, right? It's the antidote to the self-centered pride that comes from embracing a legalistic lifestyle. And since it's our answer to pride and self-centeredness, Paul calls us to serve one another. So we're avoiding the inward focus of the life committed to a system of legalism, and we're focusing outward. And he talks about ways that we can do that through lovingly confronting sin and bearing one another's burdens. But then he also says that each one must bear his own load. And we talked last week about how there's this thing called individual responsibility, and how ultimately the responsibility to do what the Lord has called us to do falls upon us. And when it comes to confronting sin, we can be faithful and we can confront sin lovingly and carefully and with gentleness in the life of a brother or a sister. But at the end of the day, the response is ultimately in the court of the person who is being confronted. Each one must bear his own load. However, if each one should bear his own load, how far do we take that? Because if my sin is ultimately my responsibility, then maybe we don't have any real responsibility to others. I mean, if your sin is your sin, that's your thing. That's not on me. And yet Paul does indicate that we have some responsibility towards others. So again, if each one should bear his own load, how far do we take that, and what responsibility do we have towards others? Look with me at Galatians 6, beginning in verse 6. Actually, let's begin in verse 4 to get the context. I'll be preaching verses 6 to 10, but verses 4 and 5 provide some important context. Verse 4, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Right? Each person must bear his own load, and there's a sense in which we need to bear one another's burdens and take responsibility for, to bear our own burdens, rather, and to take responsibility for ourselves. But also, Paul says, do good to everyone, particularly those who are of the household of faith. And that's really consistent with everything that Paul has said up to this point about restoring a fallen brother or sister ensnared in sin. And yet there are other ways that we can do this. Again, look at verse 6. Paul says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." One commentator, Jay Fesco, says, and I'm paraphrasing, but basically Paul didn't want his readers to Paul didn't want his readers to think that the fact that each person has to bear his own load means that pastors would therefore have to provide themselves for themselves financially. Rather, part of selflessly loving one another means that those who are taught should provide materially for the one who is devoted to full-time teaching. The word here used for teaching in the Greek is the word katecheo, which is the word from which we get the English word catechism. And it refers basically to instruction in Christian teaching, the communication, oral presentation of biblical truth. And this is the central role, really, that pastors and elders play. The pastor or the elder, and I'm using those words interchangeably because the Bible uses those words interchangeably, but a pastor serves in a shepherding role. And a shepherd does basically three things. He feeds the flock, he leads the flock, and he protects the flock. And how does he do that? Well, broadly speaking, it's through teaching. Of course, when you feed the flock, that's teaching. Right? Man does not live on bread alone. It's on the word of God. And the feeding of the flock is the teaching explicitly. And yet when pastors lead, it's also done through teaching, because a pastor in a church is actually just an under shepherd, right? Which is to say that there's an over shepherd, and pastors and elders are dependent upon Christ for the direction that the church is to go. It means that I don't set the direction, right? I simply teach what it is that Christ has called us to do. And so the leading of the shepherd is a matter of teaching. Or if we think about the pastor's role in protecting the flock, you know, if you're at home and you're listening to some kind of false teaching and I want to protect you from that, I can't just go to your home and take your TV away. Right? I can't confiscate your cell phone. I can't physically restrain you and put you in some sort of an insulated bubble somewhere. I mean, there are religious leaders who have done those kinds of things. They're called cults. But the means that God has given pastors and elders biblically to protect their flocks is through teaching. And there are various forms that might take. It might take place within the context of a sermon. It might take place within the context of a one-on-one counseling session. It might take place in other ways and in other contexts, but ultimately it's a matter of teaching. Phil Ryken, the president of Wheaton College, former pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, says that teaching the word is as simple and as clear a job description of the gospel ministry as there is. But these days, he says, ministers are tempted to perform many other jobs. They have to become salesmen, businessmen, musicians, entertainers, comedians, janitors, anything and everything except preachers. But a true minister is nothing more and nothing less than a minister of the word. The center of any gospel ministry must be the exposition of Holy Scripture. I remember Mark Dever talking about this, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, who speaks on our DVD from our Thursday night Bible study. He says that when he was interviewed at the church where he now serves, when he was interviewed, there were lots of people that asked him different questions about, you know, this ministry and what are you going to do with that? And how about this ministry over here? And his answer was something to the effect that he was committed to the failure of anything that depended upon him except the preaching, right? And that's, I think, a proper, it reflects a right priority. And so when the one who is taught shares with the one who teaches, and in our context, when we contribute financially to the church, understanding that with a smaller church, typically 50% to 60% of the church budget goes towards the pastor's salary, that communicates something about our regard for the teaching of God's word. Right? It communicates what it is we believe about how our faith is built up. and how God continues his transforming work in our hearts and lives. And I feel like we're in a bit of a unique situation because we're a relatively new church, and our budget is such that we can't have someone who is devoted to study and teaching full time. And so, and you know, I don't feel like you guys are in any way slacking in generosity or anything like that. I don't know what you give individually over the course of a year. I don't look at those things, but I see the bottom line. I know how many members we have, and I don't feel like, you know, I feel like you guys are generous and faithful, and I don't expect that anything that I'm saying right now is some kind of correction on the whole. At the same time, I don't feel like our situation is ideal. I feel like it would be better if I was able to serve in pastoral ministry full time. And it's not necessarily about me, right? Like, I think generally speaking, having someone who is able to devote 30 hours a week to study and sermon preparation is the ideal. And with us, I don't think it's because of the generosity or anything like that. I think it's just because we're a newer church, and it's basically the result of our numbers. Tom Schreiner, I think, says it well. He says, "In our complex world, preachers of the word need to study sufficiently so they can preach faithfully and relevantly to the flock. Applying the message of Scripture to the myriad of issues we face today is not an easy task. Therefore, study and diligence are required of those who proclaim the word. What preachers need above all is time to engage in such study. Hence, the financial assistance of believers in the congregation is of utmost importance because it frees pastors to attend to the ministry of the word," right? 500 years earlier, Martin Luther said basically the same thing. He said, "It's impossible that one man should be devoted to an earthly vocation day and night for his support and at the same time pay attention to the sacred, the study of sacred scripture as the ministry requires." Again, we're in a unique situation because we are a newer church, but I think the trajectory and the goal would be that as the Lord provides, that we would be able to have a teaching elder serving in that capacity, whether it is me or someone else, because we value the teaching of the word. I told you I was going to trip on that thing. But this is one of our core values, right? Seeking uncompromising biblical faithfulness, and that applies probably first and foremost to the preaching, if anything. With us, you know, we have a little bit of a unique situation, so I have taken ownership of Galt Pest Control, and I'm in the process, essentially, of purchasing that from my parents. So my hope with that is, I mean, we'll see how the Lord blesses us, but my hope with that is I get to a place where, you know, the business is paid off, and I can kind of step back from that and maybe hire someone else to do some of what I do and to management, and then I'm going to be able to devote more time in that regard. Currently, I spend about 20 hours preparing for the sermon. That's not quite enough, really. In my normal experience, 25 would be ideal. And so, if, you know, I could spend 25 hours preparing and maybe another 5 hours in other studies, that would be my ideal. But you know, the Lord has provided what the Lord has provided, and I feel like I feel blessed by that. And it's a blessing for me to be able to teach you and to instruct. So one last quote. I think we want to be careful not to neglect Paul's broader point here, because he's not primarily concerned about money. Right, the heart of this thing that Paul is commanding us to do, I think, comes from the fact that he feels the weight of the Christian mission. And his concern is that the gospel might be proclaimed. He's anxious that the gospel would continue to bear fruit in the lives of these Christians to whom he is writing. As one commentator puts it, Paul knows that the God-ordained means for accomplishing this is the steady proclamation of the word of God by faithful teachers. So care for those who teach, not out of obligation, not out of tradition, but because you love the word of God and want it spread to the ends of the earth. A last quote, again, from Thomas Schreiner, and I'll paraphrase this a little bit, but he basically says, we often find money for things that we value, right? And if we value eating out, then we'll find money to have dinner out. Or if we value a new iPhone or computer, we'll find money for that. And so supporting at least one pastor is an indication of what we value in life. It testifies to how important the teaching of the word is to a congregation. Schreiner says, we must remember that private Bible study is not the focus of the New Testament, although it is a good thing. But what the New Testament emphasizes is the faithful and public teaching of the Word of God so that there is doctrinal harmony in the congregation, end quote. And so when we think about, okay, well, what's our responsibility towards one another? What's our responsibility towards fellow believers, the household of faith? A part of it is in providing for those who teach. Let's continue. Verse 7, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. One who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Okay, well, what does that mean? Hans Betz, a New Testament scholar, says that one sows to the flesh in placing one's hope for salvation upon circumcision and obedience to the Jewish Torah, a move which would result in missing salvation altogether. And I think that's a very astute observation, because when Paul talks about the flesh in Galatians, it is often connected to the legalism of the false teachers in circumcision, right? These teachers want to make a good showing in the flesh. Circumcision is something that happens in the flesh. And it's connected to the works of the flesh that come about when you embrace that kind of false teaching. So the thing that keeps us from restoring a fallen brother, the thing that keeps us from supporting the one who teaches, is when we embrace that kind of legalistic system. It's a system that's grounded in pride and self-centeredness. And that doesn't lead to generosity, right? That leads to greed. When I'm focused on myself, it doesn't lead me to sacrifice and to give generously. It leads to greed because we think, you know, we deserve more. The works of the flesh are the things that appear in the lives of those who sow to the flesh. And if you sow seeds of legalism, you reap a harvest of pride and self-centeredness and greed. And ironically, you don't get better, right? You get worse. But sowing to the Spirit, Paul says, leads to the fruit of the Spirit. And not only that, but eternal life, which is to say, and paraphrasing Schreiner again a bit here, but those who live for the sake of others and the glory of God will receive an eternal reward. Verse 8 tells us they will receive eternal life. And yet we know, because, you know, if there's anything that Paul makes clear in Galatians, it's that salvation is a gift of God that comes by grace alone. So we know that these good works cannot be the ultimate basis for eternal life. And the point seems to be that whether we are giving to the one who teaches, whether we are correcting a brother in love, that those good works constitute evidence that one has been transformed by God's grace. But the idea that you reap what you sow, of course, that's a recurring biblical theme. The Puritan William Perkins, who lived in the 16th century, in his commentary on Galatians, he says this. He says, there are two sorts of seeds which men can sow, good and evil. There are two kinds of sowers, spiritual men and carnal men. There are two sorts of ground in which the seed is sown, the flesh and the spirit. And there are two sorts of harvests which men are to reap, corruption and life. And practically speaking, we see this play out in our lives. Ryken gives some examples. So, you know, you have a young couple, and in the heat of the moment, they engage in sexual activity outside of marriage. Well, unfortunately, they're going to reap something from that, right? There will be guilt or turmoil, or the relationship will implode or whatever. If a man schemes and cheats his way to the top of a company or his organization, then when his cheating and his scheming become known, he might face legal trouble, the trust is going to be broken, the company is going to be harmed. If there's a woman in the church and she despises another woman in the church, there are going to be consequences to that, right? And maybe she removes herself from certain activities in the church and can't experience fellowship because she's trying to avoid this other woman. Or maybe a husband and a wife allow bitterness and resentment to build in their marriage and they don't address it, and they grow apart and they reap the harvest of loneliness, right? There's sowing and reaping, and there are consequences that come when we sow to the flesh. So Paul says we should sow seeds, in effect, that are in keeping with the gospel. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And so don't just sow the right kind of seed, persevere in sowing the right kind of seed. And that can be the harder thing, right? Because it's sort of easy to resist temptation at some given point. And if we are true believers, we've all experienced that, right? There's been a temptation and we found ourselves victorious over the temptation. But when the temptations come again and again and again, persevering in that is the more challenging thing. And I've seen a lot of flash in the pan Christians. And maybe Christians isn't the appropriate designation, because Hebrews 3:14 says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So our partaking of Christ, our relationship with Christ is demonstrated and evidenced by our future perseverance. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our future confidence firm to the end. And conversely, we might say that if we don't persevere in the faith, it would be an indication that we were never in the faith. If we don't hold our confidence firm to the end, then we haven't truly come to share in Christ. And so let us not grow weary in doing good. Let us persevere in sowing good seed. Verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we're called to love one another, and we should love our neighbors and our co-workers and seek to serve them in what ways we can. We should seek to alleviate suffering in the world to the extent that we're able to do that. But we need to pay particular attention to how we can serve one another within the context of the church. Something that I think bears out, you can test this for yourself, I suppose, but there are lots of places in the New Testament where we are called to care for the poor generally, and orphans and widows and those kinds of things, generally speaking. And I think that if you look at the contexts where those kinds of commands are given, they are directed at individual Christians. So we as individuals, as we are out there in the world, we're called to care for the poor. Maybe this is an appropriate place for parachurch organizations, something like that. When you look at the New Testament and you see that the church as a corporate body is in some way caring for the poor, it is always for the poor within the body. So like in Acts, the ministry of the deacons in watching out for the widows or something like that. Caring for the poor generally in the world is not an official role of the church as a corporate entity, as a local organization. But it is something that we as individual Christians are called to do. And I think the reason for that is what is reflected here. We're to do good to everyone, but there is a special provision that needs to be made for caring for those within the context of the local church. And, you know, this can be really practical. Paul talks about a couple of different things. He talks about restoring someone who's caught in sin. He talks about providing for the one who teaches, but it might also mean providing financially for someone who's out of work. It might mean something as simple as providing a babysitting for a couple in the church who doesn't have family in the area so that they can have a date night together. It might mean serving in the nursery so that parents or a single mom in the church can sit under the teaching of God's word without distraction. And, you know, I appreciate the women in our church who serve in the nursery in that way. And it might be easy to kind of go to the nursery and you're like, okay, well, you know, I'm in the nursery this week. And to not think about the fact that that reflects a certain view of Scripture. A certain understanding of the importance of teaching, because the reason that you do that is so that maybe it's a single mom, maybe it's a family or whatever, but whatever kids you have in there, the parents are able to attend carefully to the teaching of the word so it can have its effect in their lives. And so thank you to you ladies who do that so faithfully. So it's important to look for ways to serve one another. And really the reason is that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we worship a Savior who has served us by dying on the cross to bear the punishment and the wrath of God that should have fallen upon us so that we can have eternal joy in him that no one can take from us.